Okay, I think it's time to get started properly. So 1 John 1:9, we'll name our sins to God the Father. So let's bow our heads and name our sins directly to God the Father. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that you've given to us now. We give thanks for all the spiritual resources that you've given to us from the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we focus on the message, that these things will become a reality for our spiritual lives. And we raise up our prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a slide that I sent to you which was quite interesting. So I'll just bring it up now. Graph, or this diagram, is actually explained in a book by the Colonel called The Blood of Christ. Okay, and I just talked to the man in Baraka who's sort of responsible for the Grace China Mission website. He said that will be on the website very soon. You just have to wait, but we do have a doctrine about the blood of Christ on the IB Doctrine website as well. Okay, but this diagram actually appears in the book The Blood of Christ. And I just thought because it's Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, we could spend a couple of minutes looking at this diagram. One of the important things you need to note is that this organizes the timeline according to two calendars. Okay, and that's, we have the Galilean calendar and the Judean calendar. Yeah, Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel. That's where Jesus sort of grew up. His parents were Galilean. So that was his homeland, really, his hometown. His ancestral town, we would say, would be Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Yeah, that's where King David was born. Remember, Jesus Christ was from the line of David. And when Mary and Joseph had to sign for the census, they had to go to Bethlehem, which is very close to Jerusalem. But apart from a small time when he was young, he had to go to Egypt as well. But Jesus spent most of his life in Galilee. And most of the disciples were Galileans as well. But at that time, of course, they're going to be near Jerusalem, so they're going to be operating also under the Judean calendar. Now, you have to remember, God controls history, and that includes all the calendars and the time aspect of history. And we don't know the details of how these calendars came to be separated, but this is so that Jesus Christ could celebrate the Passover evening with his disciples and then still go to the cross on the day of the Passover. Remember, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Going all the way back to the time of the Exodus, when the Jews had to come out from Egypt, the Passover lamb was killed on the day of Nisan, that's the 14th, before sunrise.
Before sunset.
And then they could eat the Passover lamb afterward. But Jesus Christ himself, he's going to partake of the Passover meal, and then he's going to go to the cross to be killed as the Passover lamb. That's why you need the two calendars, because he's going to partake of the Passover meal, and then he's going to be the Passover lamb as well. I can't spend too much time going into the details here. Again, you can look at the book later. But Jesus Christ and his disciples have to finish the meal so that the lamb has to be killed before 6 p.m., and then they're going to eat the meal after 6 p.m. So this is where you see on the diagram, Wednesday 14th of Nisan. Now they've killed the lamb obviously before 6 p.m. and then the Galilean Passover meal and Last Supper of Christ happens after 6 p.m. Okay, and sometime that night after they finish the meal, Jesus goes out, he's going to be arrested. From that time until the next day, until 9 o'clock, he's going to face, there's five trials he has to go through. First, there's sort of the lower priest, then there's the high priest, then there's Pilate, then he goes to Herod, and then he comes back to Pilate. That's five. Okay, we're just looking back at the chart again. So we see that the crucifixion took place from 9 o'clock to 3 p.m. on the Thursday. According to the Galilean calendar, it's the 15th of Nisan. But remember, the original Passover, when the Passover lambs were killed, was the 14th of Nisan. But that's not a problem for God. See, God just rearranges the calendar a little bit. He organized history in some way to have these two calendars. So you got the Galilean and the Judean calendar. And Jesus Christ went to the cross on the 14th of Nisan, but on the Judean calendar. Judea was the southern part of Israel, and that's where Jerusalem was the capital, like the political and the religious capital. So on the Judean calendar, on the 14th of Nisan, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross and he's going to die on the cross. Now, there's a law in the Mosaic law written by Moses about 1500 years before that during the Sabbath day, which means any Sabbath day, and Sabbath means a religious holiday for the Jews, you cannot have a dead body on the ground. That body has to be buried before the beginning of the Sabbath. See, the next day was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So I think you've got, that's the name of it there. On the 15th, that's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which means that, you know, the bread without the yeast. Now, usually when people are crucified, it can take days, maybe, you know, 10 days for that person to die. So we see, and there's a passage in the Gospels where that the Jewish people, they went to the Romans and they said, hey, we have to get these bodies off the cross, so you have to speed up their death. Okay. And the Romans have a process for doing this. It's called cruri fragium. I think it's spelled something like cruri fragium. Fragium means to break, and you're breaking the bones. That's what it literally means, to break the bone. Okay, that's actually a Latin word, but literally it means breaking the bone. So that's why they were smashing up the legs of those two other men on the cross. Because if the bones break, and then the body sinks down, and if the body sinks down, because it can't be pushed up by the legs, then you asphyxiate, means you can't breathe, and you die in 2 minutes. You see the pictures when there's people on the cross, they have the arms out here.
Right.
And then you'd see them with, there'd be a nail through the feet. And the reason they didn't just have them hanging was because they would die too quickly, because they can't breathe. If your body is hanging down, you can't breathe. So they would always stick a nail here or sometimes a small ledge that they could stand on. The Romans would do that because they don't want the people to die quickly. Yeah, so if they break the legs, then the person cannot hold himself up, and then his body sinks down, and then he dies very quickly. Yeah. Now, of course, they didn't have to do that with Jesus, because they got to Jesus, and they saw it. Well, he's dead already. Remember, nobody killed Jesus, though. Yeah, Jesus did not die because he lost a lot of blood. He didn't die because he lost blood from his body. And he didn't die because he ran out of breath. And he didn't die because he was on the cross for a long time and got hungry. Jesus Christ's death was completely voluntary, which means he controlled his death. Because at 3 p.m., when all of the sins had been punished already, so everything was finished, remember he said, tetelestai. And in Greek, that means it's finished. Yeah, and then he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then after he'd said all those things, he gave up. And he emphasizes the truth. And this goes, there's a prophecy, and David said this as well. Because it was because of doctrine, because of truth in his soul, that Jesus was able to stay on the cross for those 6 hours. See, if Jesus wasn't applying doctrine for those hours that he was in pain, he would have sinned for sure. He was suffering so much, but with the doctrine he had in his soul, with the word of God in his soul, he was able to focus on his love for God and his love for us, and therefore he didn't get angry, he didn't get bitter, he didn't sin. Just like in any test that we face, you know, under the filling of the Holy Spirit and with the word of God in our soul, we can pass the test. And that's what Jesus had to do on the cross. But it was those final 3 hours, remember, from midday to 3 p.m., that's when he's being punished for the sins of the world. That's the worst. And even though it was very unfair, it was very unjust for Jesus Christ, but he didn't sin one time. And at the end of it, that's why he said, it's finished, tetelestai. And then he gave up his own soul and spirit. So when the Roman soldiers came around to break the legs, the cruri fragium process, they saw Jesus was dead, they didn't need to break his bones. And this goes back to the prophecy that, you know, when the Jews had to eat the Passover lamb, they couldn't break any of the bones. Actually, the lamb that they had to choose for the Passover meal had to be perfect as well. They couldn't have any spots or blemishes or any disabilities. And these are all representing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect lamb, but also even in his death, he could not have bones broken. Okay, so on the Galilean calendar, this is all happening on the 15th, on the day of the 15th, but on the Judean calendar, it's happening on the 14th, on the Passover day. Now, Jesus had given his prophecy before this time. Remember, he gave that what we call the prophecy of Jonah. He said, I will be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and then I will be resurrected. And when you look at the calendar here, it all makes sense. So you've got 3 days down here, 1, 2, 3. And here we have 1, 2, 3 nights on the calendar. And you can count from 6 p.m. So the Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. You have to have the three full days here as well. So that would count from that's the Thursday and the Friday and the Saturday. Jesus Christ is going to come out of the tomb early on Sunday morning. So it certainly wasn't Friday. You know, Christians around the world celebrate Good Friday, saying that that's the day Jesus Christ went to the cross. But he didn't go to the cross on Friday. No matter how you try to count it, if he went to the cross on Friday, you got 2 nights and like 1.5 days or something. It just doesn't work. Whatever calendar you look at, there has to be 3 full days. Okay, anyway, so that's enough for that study. Okay, we're back for the next session. I'm sorry, it's going really slowly, of course, but you know, I don't want you guys to miss anything. A lot of these details you have already heard before, but we're sort of trying to put it all together, really. Okay, and remember, the goal of this is to actually see what was going on in the mind of Satan and the fallen angels, and to understand why God had to be so dramatic as to set this flood upon the earth. It wasn't just because people were bad. It goes far deeper than that. Okay, and you should be understanding or seeing this great picture by now. And the details, they have to be put under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These details are being built up in your heart, the cardia of your soul. Remember the Greek word cardia? That's at the end of Operation Z. And everything is being stored up in your soul. If the information is just in books, and you could have all of these books on your shelf and all of the information, there's the internet, of course, but if the information's just in those things and it's not in your soul, the Holy Spirit cannot work with it. And as you're learning in these classes, you could be saying, yes, I understand it, and yes, I believe it. But if you can't remember it and then you don't know how to apply the information, what you've done there is it's just as good as having academic information that you've forgotten about. And what we're studying about with the angelic infiltration in the time of Noah is just one part of the angelic conflict. And understanding the angelic conflict is a very important part of your purpose in life, but it's only one part of that purpose. It's not everything. So you have all of these other components which you have to be not just studying, but reviewing constantly as well so you don't forget them. And all of those parts have to be syncretized. And syncretized means that they have to be put together so that there's no conflicts in your mind about your understanding of God's plan. And again, this all has to be in your soul. It can't just be sitting on your books or on computer files on your computer. Because only in your soul, that's when the Holy Spirit can present the information to you and make it clear to you what God's plan is all about. Okay, and that's a long process, of course. And it does take time, and it takes a lot of patience, which is why I keep telling you have to be patient, because we're going through this quite slowly. And it can be very boring. And for some of you, you might be more interested in some things than other parts. So I don't know who likes what, but I'm just presenting the information, and that's up to you to do what you want with it. But ultimately, for the information's in the Bible, God has a purpose for that, and he needs you to know what that means, and he needs you to bring that into your inventory of ideas in your heart. So let's carry on. In Genesis 6:4d, we were talking about these mighty ones, and I was emphasizing, don't call us men. In the Hebrew, it's like, almost like an adjective. It's just, we have to say, really, the mighty ones. We don't want to emphasize men because they're not men. It's the same in, I think it's somewhere like 2 Corinthians 5, 7 or 8. You can check up the verse. It's where Paul is talking about this new creation. The old things have gone, the new things have come, and we're this new creation. This is when Paul is talking about the new creation of the believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Just to give you an example of how a wrong translation can bring about a wrong conclusion. Now, the English translation is okay, but I think the Chinese, they mention this word run again. Okay, stop right there. The word Rin or man is not mentioned in the verse. Now, this thing about creation and new creations is all the way through Scripture. God is a creator. He loves to create things. And, you know, he's creating, like, for example, Abraham. When Abraham was finally able to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Messiah and the resurrection of the dead, God made Abraham a new species. He created a new race of people, the Jewish race. See, before then you had three main races of people and coming from the sons of Noah, so Japheth and Shem and Ham. Okay, but you know, with Japheth, see, Japheth was, he's the beginning of the white races. Yeah, that's Noah's oldest son, his first son. Okay, and then you have Shem, he's the second son, and he becomes the father of the Jewish, and or his father in the line of Abraham. So he's like the ancestor of Abraham and the Arabs. So the Middle Eastern races came from Shem. And then you have Ham, he's the youngest son, and he, from him came all of the dark races, the Africans, and then the Asians as well. Like, but actually, you know, everybody is mixed, and today in history, there's no pure races. We're all mixed of something. Yeah, so you wouldn't know, but I have Chinese blood in me. Okay, and you know, everybody, there's going to be mixes of everybody, but we all come from these three races of these three people: Shem and Japheth and Ham. Except for the Jewish people, say they are a special race because Abraham was, he became the first Jew, and so they are given a special, you know, there's a race to themselves, the Jewish race, and that's a special blessing to them. You know, genetically, the Jewish people are smarter than everybody else. You know, the Chinese would be like the second smartest race in the world, I guess, but the first is the Jews. I think when you look at all the people in the world, it's the Chinese race of people are the second smartest in the world, and the first are the Jews. You can't argue with it, really. You can debate about that, but the Jews are definitely the smartest. Okay, but God loves to create things. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we become new creations in Christ. So as Christians in the church age, we are a new spiritual species. See, Christians became a new spiritual species. Species is like a zhongle.
Oh, zhongzhu.
Christian. But, yeah, but we're not just a race. It's not like zhongzhu emphasizes people's race.
Right.
But we're a new creation, a new species. Do you have to use the word run? But why do you have to say run? I don't want to use the word run. Don't use the word people. We're a special species or creation. Okay, we don't want to emphasize the physical side. See, Rin emphasizes physical. We want to emphasize spiritual. Japheth has said, Wujong. Thank you, Japheth. Okay, we're a new Wujong, right? Does that make sense? A new creature.
No.
Well, okay, but we're a new creation. See, the Greek word is katisis. Katisis. And that really means creation.
When we become a Christian, we become a new species.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
See, because our bodies don't change.
No.
What's changing is the spiritual side. It starts from the day of Pentecost. Remember those 40 absolutes? You know, this is what makes you a new species. At no time before in history, whether human history or angelic history, was a person brought into union with Jesus Christ. We're baptized, we're put in union with Jesus Christ. Okay, and we become priests in Jesus Christ, and we become ambassadors, and all of these 40 things. That's the new species right there. Yeah, and the problem is, like when in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you put the word run in there, it now it's emphasizing that the physical side of things. So we're like a new person. And people say, yes, I'm born again in Jesus, and now I have to become this new person. And they emphasize the outward manifestation or what shows on the outside. See, now I've stopped my drinking, and I've stopped my smoking, I'm going to church now. And now I'm a new person because my life has changed. See, they're emphasizing the outside thing. I think a lot of Christians think like that. And I'm not perfect yet. I'm still learning, and I'm still growing in Jesus, but I'm becoming a new creation. And they will say something like that. In Jesus Christ, I am becoming, meaning it's a work in progress. I am becoming a new creation. But that's not what Paul is saying. See, Paul is emphasizing, and it's in the perfect tense. It's happened already. Notice the words. If anyone is in Christ, when do you become in Christ? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when did that happen? When you believed in Jesus Christ, and you became a new creature. See, and that's when the old things, meaning the imputation of Adam's original sin, that's a very old thing, and the condemnation, the judgment from God, that has passed away, that's gone. See, some people think old things passed away, meaning all the sins that I did. When I was fornicating and I was getting drunk and I was stealing things from my boss, those things have passed away. Paul is not talking about personal sin. I'll just show you. The word is archaos. Let me see. The old things. Here it is here. See the word archaos here in the Greek. We have the word archaic, which means very, very old. You can look in the dictionary, archaic, or we have the word archaeology, means old things. Yeah, we're not talking about the sins you did last month or last year. Adam's original sin. Or even before human history began, just as God prepared salvation for you, he also condemned you. So those are really old things. But those things have passed away when you believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, and all things are new. So that's talking about being born again, having your eternal life, being in Jesus Christ, those things. So again, Paul is talking about this new creature. He's not a new person. He's not a new man. He's a new creature. Okay, just like going back to Genesis 6:4. See, we're talking about the mighty ones. These were new creations, these Nephilim. Now, these weren't created by God. But God allowed this to happen. He's fair. He didn't agree, but he allowed it to happen, obviously. Now, it's just like when a husband and wife, when they copulate and have sex, so she's got a baby. That baby, the physical side, is not a direct creation from God anymore. See, that baby is from the physical life, and the woman's eating food and minerals, and the baby is growing in the womb. So God is not directly creating anymore. God did begin those natural processes, but he doesn't have a part in that natural physiological processes of the woman. And it's really arrogant. You have some woman maybe and with the husband say, look, we created this new baby. You know, they didn't create it. They just had sex, right? Well, look, we made a baby. No, they didn't. Yeah, I mean, we can't create life. But, you know, again, with the angels, and they're having sex with a woman. So the woman, they're getting pregnant, and they're having these new creations because the genes are different. You've got the genes of the angels with the genes of the human woman. Where God does have a direct part in the birth of every child is he creates the soul, and then he puts the soul into that person at birth. And for the Nephilim, God could have said, I'm not going to give a soul to this Nephilim. And then it could be what we call stillborn. You know, some babies are born dead, right? But God gave a soul. He put a soul into these Nephilim babies. So when they were born alive, not what we call stillborn. The same reason why God gives a soul to all those who would be unbelievers and have to go to the lake of fire. It's the same thing. Now, you could say, why does God give a soul to the unbelieving people? He knows they're going to go to the lake of fire, but he still lets them be born and lets them have a soul. And it's because God is fair, and he gives every person, including the Nephilim, a chance to get the gospel message and a chance to believe. These Nephilim at the time of Noah, they had 120 years of hearing that gospel message that they could have believed in Jesus Christ. How long does it take to be saved? Well, it takes about 10 minutes to hear the gospel message, and you think about it for a minute, and then you can say, yes, I believe.
That was the 0.7 second?
Yeah, 0.7, but you sort of think about it, but then when you make the decision, less than 1 second. It certainly doesn't take 120 years. But God gives this great period of time, and all these circumstances encouraging people, listen to the message of the gospel and believe the message. If that person believes, if he understands the grace of God, which the Holy Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit presents the message, they can believe, they say yes, and they have salvation. The Nephilim were no exception. See, the angels, the fallen angels, thought that they were going to corrupt human flesh, and they almost did. But God is still going to allow them to play out that plan. But in allowing the demons to carry out their evil plan, God is still giving grace to their offspring. God is still giving grace. The offspring, the Nephilim, will be created, but God is going to show grace to these offspring children Okay, now we can get on to the next slide here. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes on this slide. So, okay, so who are the mighty ones? That's the Nephilim, right? Which were of old. And the word there is Olam in the Hebrew. And Olam means like forever or a long time. We have another, it's almost like the Greek word archaos, which means a long, long time, very old. So these ones, it doesn't say man, but these ones were of old. Yeah, here's the subject. The word is Ish. It's the word for man, but not the physical man. This is the complete scripture here. So, who became mighty ones which were of old. So the Nephilim were very old, but they weren't born old. They were of the mythological times. No. Remember, now Moses is talking about this, and it's going to be maybe 1,000 or 2,000 years after the flood. He's referring to these Nephilim as the mythical ones. These were the ones from mythology that they were hearing, even in the time of Moses.
They were of old, individuals of renown,
which means famous. We're talking about people like Hercules, for example, right? Very famous. The Nephilim were the ones that inspired the Greek mythologies and the Roman mythology and the Asian mythologies. In the time of Sumer, remember we have the Gilgamesh epic. I showed you that stone at the beginning of class. Yeah, during that time, they were building statues of these mythological Nephilim. Remember we saw in Numbers chapter 13 how the Jewish people, they were scared to go up into the land. They were scared of these big people and they called them Nephilim. See, they were just using the name Nephilim, but they knew about these myths and these old stories from a long time ago. Okay. Now we're going to have to close up the Zoom just for the last session. So we'll just close down and we'll open up and then we'll have 10 more minutes to finish. I'll explain.
Yeah, I thought it was
Rosetta Stone. It's not Rosetta Stone. It looks similar. What you see on the screen here is a tablet going back to the time of Sumeria. It's probably about 1800 BC, so nearly 4,000 years old. If any of you could read it, I'd be very impressed. I think it's in the old, what they call like a cuneiform language of that time, just a whole lot of triangles facing different ways. But there are people that actually learn about these languages and they can study it and then they can translate these things. And this stone here is part of a series of books, I guess you could call them, called the Gilgamesh Epic. Okay, and that goes back, it's talking about sort of old stories of what happened going back at that time, just after the time of Abraham actually. Some people say it's the oldest record that we have regarding the flood of Noah. I think it was in last Sunday's lesson that I mentioned that this story of the flood, it's not just recorded in the Bible, but there's this Bible story in many archaeological pieces like this, in many cultures and many myths around the world.
Exactly.
And when Moses wrote down the story of the flood, that's in Genesis chapter 6, that would have been probably about 400 or 500 years after this story was written down on the stone. And for that reason, some people will say, well, that means that what Moses wrote down was he was just copying from this Gilgamesh epic, from this story that people found on stone. Now, some of the details are very similar, though there are a lot of differences as well. For example, on the stone that you see, in the Gilgamesh flood story, doesn't talk about Noah, it mentions somebody else. And there's a lot of other details which are different, but then again, there's a lot of details which are the same as well. So they're talking about the same event. But we know that the story of Noah, as written down by Moses, was written by the Holy Spirit. Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we know that that's the true account. But to really understand the story of what happened, we need to go down deep into Scripture and to look at it verse by verse, what actually happened. Now, last week, I thought we'd finished off with Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. But as I was looking over my notes and thinking how we're going to review this, there's a lot more information which I was able to find and through the notes I have from the kernel, which we need to look at as well. And some of you might be thinking, but we've had enough of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4. And why can't we move on to the next verse already? You know, we've spent over a month just in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6 already. Well, if you want to look through it quickly, you know, you can read chapter 6 on your own time. But for us, I think we're just going to be stuck here for a little while. And just sort of looking at, sometimes I need to research extra details and I'll go online for that. But really there's nobody that understands what was happening in that time. And the Colonel, R.B. Thieme Jr., seems to be the only person and his students which can clearly state that what was happening in regards of the flood and why we have the flood. You know, I looked at some sort of, they had online discussions between theologians, really, and they can't even agree whether the Nephilim were people, just big people, or maybe they were the angels, or just ordinary guys. They can't even agree on that. Yeah, but we've seen quite clearly from those verses, you know, the sons of God is the fallen angels, and that the woman are the human woman, and they're having these offspring. And we do have evidence outside of the Bible, obviously, in the mythology that you read about, these half God, half people creatures. But obviously, as always, you go to the Bible, you know, you look at what is the Bible saying, and you know, other things that they might help us to see what the Bible is saying, really. But if what's in the Bible, you know, assuming that you're studying it correctly and looking at it correctly, that is what is happening. That's the truth. But you have to go through very slowly. You have to be patient as you're looking at the details. Okay. And today, for example, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. But it's going to take us, we're going to separate this verse into six parts, actually. Okay. So I've made it into a little bit of a slideshow here. So we'll just look at it piece by piece first, and then we'll look at the whole verse together. Okay. So the first part of, and so when we're translating, I don't want you to go to your Chinese Bibles or to the English Bibles, because what we've got here, and I'll explain it from the Hebrew as well, will make it a lot clearer for you. And I'll explain the Hebrew as we go through. So the first part of verse 4 says, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. Okay, and Nephilim is the Hebrew word that's a direct, we say, transliteration. So we're not going to use the English word, which was giants, because that doesn't make sense. Because in the Bible it mentions like giants in other places as well. So we don't want to get confused with that. Now the word Nephilim, aside from Genesis chapter 6 here, it only occurs in one other place in the Bible. Now last week I mentioned, I thought it was in the time of David, but I was confusing it with Goliath. It's actually in Numbers 13:33. This is where Moses had sent spies to go into the land over the Jordan River. They were going into the land of Canaan. So Numbers 13:33, and the word is used, but these are not the Nephilim in the time of Noah. Moses had sent one person from each tribe, say of 12 people, going into the land to spy out the land, to check out the land. Who's in the land?
那个时候, so they call Nephilim?
Yeah, well, that's the word they used. Yeah, and remember those people when they went and they saw these big Canaanites who were very strong and obviously well-trained in military, and they were scared. You see, the men were saying, in their eyes, we're like grasshoppers, we're so small. Yeah. And that would just be like, you know, maybe little kids in a school's rugby team. I think most people know rugby. And they're going to play another team and the kids look really big and they're going to say, oh, these kids are like giants. Well, they're not giants, they're just big kids, right? Yeah, see, these people were scared and so they were exaggerating the real abilities of the Canaanites. But they used the word Nephilim because they knew about the story of Noah and the Nephilim. So they're taking those people and using it to describe what they thought these Canaanites looked like. And that's the only other time in all of the Bible you see the word Nephilim. Okay, but in Genesis 6:4, I see there were Nephilim in, or you can actually translate the Hebrew word bar, it can be on the earth, but in the earth or on the earth in those days. Okay, and the word for earth actually is ha'aretz, and ha'aretz can mean the whole world. So these Nephilim were all over the world. It wasn't just in one geographical place. And remember the word nafel, that's the root verb, means to fall. So these are the fallen ones because they've fallen from the human race, that they were not the true humanity. See, they hadn't fallen from heaven. They hadn't fallen from anywhere literally because they were born on the earth. They were born to the human, the woman. And it wasn't like they were born at the top of a mountain and then fell off or something. Yeah, but they had fallen, mutated, it could be another word to use. They'd fallen away from the true genes. They didn't have the human genes. And that's the reason why the fallen angels were having sex with a woman. They were trying to destroy humanity. Okay, and if you're new to the study about the angelic conflict, you'll have to go back to the lessons that we've done previous. And those lessons I explained, the goal of the angels is to destroy humanity. Because the fallen angels have a very clear plan about what they're doing. They're not just following their lust for woman. That's not part of their thinking. Okay, let's move on to the next part of the verse. So, and then the second part of the same verse. Now, usually they translate also after that, but that's not a good translation here. Okay, and the second part of the verse, it says, this was the cause. Okay, usually in the English translations, and probably the Chinese will say, and therefore after that. But when you look at that phrase like that, the whole sentence doesn't make sense. We have four words in the Hebrew, and the words are here. We say, it's actually five, I guess, because you've got and. So, vegam, akre, ken, asher. Okay, and these four words make up this idiom, which means this was the cause. That works. Okay, it's a sort of a short way of saying it, but okay, that brings us into the next part of the verse. So the first part, remember, you've got these Nephilim on the earth because, and now we have the reason why they're there. Okay, and then this brings us up to the next part. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. The sons of God, and we've spent a lot of time on this already, that's the fallen angels, Bnei HaElohim. And you can see this, Job 1:6, 2:1 and 38:7 refers to the angels, the demon angels. And then they came into, and literally that means to come into. So yeah, the Bible has been quite open here. They're obviously having sex with the daughters of men. Yeah. Now you have a Hebrew word, see, bol means to come, and then you've got the subject. So the subject here would be the sons of God. So bol, and then the sons of God, and then you have al, from the Hebrew word al. And that can mean into, but it can also mean on top of as well. So literally they're saying, came the sons of God into. That's how the Hebrew looks. See, because the subject is the sons of God, but in the Hebrew it splits up, so the subject is in the middle. Yeah, so you actually have two prepositions and the subject is in the middle. And actually, oh, the word boy is like a preposition, but a verb. It really literally means to come. So the first thing, they're coming, and then al, which can mean into or on. So they're either in the woman or on the woman, but either way, they're having sex, right? Mm. Okay. And then the daughters of men. So this is ha-adam. The daughters, and then of men. The word for men here is ha-adam, which is the word for man. Adam, Adam. We talk about Adam from the Bible. His name, Adam, means man. And so the word Adam actually is the technical word. Talking about the physical body, the physical form of a man, the human genes, is always referred to as Adam. We're all Adam. Okay. The females are generally called Isha. But I'll explain this soon. Okay. But you have different terms for even man. Depending on, are we talking about the human man or just a man as an individual? And then you have men as the outside form. So in Hebrew, there's actually three main words they use. And so the third one is like looking at the outside appearance, more of he looks like a man, I guess. But if we're talking about the physical attributes of a man, a male, a human male, the word Adam is always used. In English, we have the term male, and that emphasizes the masculine genes, I guess. Now, it's interesting, when you look in Genesis chapter 2, for example, the word ha-adam, see, ha means the, so you have the man, mentioned many times, but sometimes the translators translate it as man, and sometimes they translate it as Adam, but it's the same word. So how are they knowing whether we should translate as the man or Adam? They should just translate the man. It's really confusing when you look at the translation, because you don't know on what basis are the translators deciding to use his name or just to say he's a man, and that there's no consistency. Okay, because really he's just the man, but that's his name, the man. Okay, so let's get on to Genesis 6:4d. Now this is the fourth part of the verse. And they, now we mean the woman, they gave birth, and the word there is yalad, which is a normal way of giving birth. They gave birth to them, which in this case, referring to the fallen angels, they're the fathers. Like, my wife gave birth to me. We don't normally say that, but she gave me a child or something like that. And these ones who became mighty ones. Don't say run. That's not run, because that confuses people.
What?
不是很大力的人.
Not
ren, 不是人. Okay. But I have to say this because the translations always say ren, or they say mighty men, and even in the English. Oh. But I said here, not mighty men. The word men is not mentioned. That's right. But it's just mighty one, or the mighty people, the mighty ones, but it's not men. You don't want to say men. Yeah, that's right. But it confuses people because now they're thinking, oh, drone means like man, right? Okay. We're going to stay in verse 4. This is part E.
Okay. So it's not four parts, it's five parts.
It's five. Yeah. Just the final point here, and we're just revisiting the word individual. See, individual here, they often use the word run or man again, so we don't want to use this word. Yeah. And I want you to see the contrast. See, here we have the word ish, which means man, but it's not that we're not talking about the physical man, we're just talking about the person as an individual. And we can see the contrast in exactly the same verse, because in part C of the same verse, we have the word daughters of men, which was Ha-Adam. See, here, Moses, he's the writer, he's emphasizing that the daughters are from the physical genes of the men. Okay, and again, remember that word Ha-Adam is a technical term, it means human being. I didn't mention actually the word Adam, there's two other words related in Hebrew. One is Dum, they say Dum, means red, it's the color red.
Dum,
so from Ha-Adam. It's the second part of the word Adam actually means Dam or Dam, it means
D-A-M.
Red. D-A-M. And the word Adama means the earth, the ground, because Adam came up from the ground and the ground is red, of course. If you break down the human body, all of the minerals and the elements are just from what we get out of the ground. They say that within the body there's enough lead, for example, to make a pencil. You know, pencils are made out of lead, right? So yeah, if you broke my body down, you could actually put all the lead from my body and make this pencil. Gold, there's gold in our bodies as well. Probably silver, and of course there's the main elements are things like calcium and nitrogen and potassium and things like that. If the body is just broken down naturally, then these chemicals go back into the ground, of course. So all of your vitamins, your minerals, the fat, carbohydrates, everything is obviously from the same minerals out of the ground. This is Ha-Adama. Adama means the ground. Adam came from Ha-Adama. And again, that the word for red in Hebrew is dum, which is from the same cognate, the same noun. Okay, so they're all related, but the main conclusion is that in Genesis 6:4c, the daughters of men is specifying that these have perfect genes. The daughters of these men have perfect human genes. Now, if they were going to have normal human babies, then their offspring would be referred to as Adam, as men. But their offspring are not called Adam, their offspring are called Ish. And Ish, again, it can mean man, but just like an individual, like you know, this guy or something. But this word is, if we look in Genesis 7:2, the word Ish is even used for animals. And it's interesting because Ish, the husband, and Isha, which means the wife. Isha is the feminine, but this is used for animals as well. It's like the husband and the wife for the animals. And the word Ish is even used for angels. So in Daniel 9:21, Daniel was praying and the angel Gabriel came to him. Okay, now they translate the word Ish there as man. You know, he says like, this is the man Gabriel, but he's not a man. He's this person. But he's not using the word Adam. See, he uses the word Ish. Okay, so the word Ish can really just mean him. It's the male aspect, but we're not emphasizing humanity. See, you couldn't use the word Adam for angels, and you can't use it for animals for sure. Okay, and you can't use it for Nephilim. So that's why Moses writes here the word Ish. Okay, I think that's enough for today. We'll just show you the verse one last time. This is the whole verse properly translated. Okay, do you want to try translating now or just let people read it for themselves? Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. I will stop there. Okay. Okay. Let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for this verse that you've given to us to study. We give thanks that the Holy Spirit can reveal the information we need to know in order that we can understand the true situation of the time before the flood. And we pray that as we develop this information in our souls, that the Holy Spirit will use that to show us a clear picture of your plan. And that we will continue to have a curiosity or a great urge to keep learning your word. And then we don't get bored with all of these academic studies, but that we be encouraged to keep learning. And so we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.